If you have your Bibles with you, please turn it to John chapter 2. We will be studying verses 1 through 12, verses 1 to 11, I'm sorry. I'll be reading from the ESV. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in you, a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It is a joy that lasts forever. And as we study this truth about Jesus and the joy that he brings into our lives, may it serve as a great reminder for all of us. The joy is truly found in you and not in the fleeting pleasures of this world. Jesus, may you be the focus of our joy. May you be the sole basis of our worship. And whatever will be accomplished this morning, we want to glorify you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled today's sermon, Joy That Lasts. And I believe it is a subject that demands our attention because we live in a world of criticism, negativity, suffering, and pain. And because of this reality, we can be discouraged, we can be depressed, we can be overwhelmed by our problems that we no longer live with a sense of hope and joy. But as Christians, let me ask all of us this morning, is it possible to have joy in the midst of loss and tragedy? Is it possible to have joy in the midst of suffering and pain? Is it possible to have a joy that lasts forever? Well, as we take a look at our text this morning, we will find the answers to those questions. And we're going to look at Jesus' first sign. And I want you to notice that the Apostle John does not call this a miracle, but a sign. Why does he do that? Take a look at John 2:11. This was the first of his signs. Now, what is a sign? A sign is a symbol. It is a signifier of something. A sign points us to something. That's the purpose of a sign. So what is John doing here? Well, we need to understand the purpose of John's letter, and that is to prove to us that Jesus is the sign of God. So the Apostle John carefully chose the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed to be recorded in his epistle to show us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he states the purpose of his letter explicitly in verse 31 of chapter 20. John says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John's gospel is a collection of evidences concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to prove his deity, to prove that he is God. And as people believe that Jesus is God, John hopes that they would trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and therefore receive eternal life. So that is the goal of John. That is the purpose of John. Now, the sign in chapter 2 is one evidence that not only shows the deity of Jesus, but it also shows us the superiority of the joyous salvation that he brings into our lives. So let's first take a look at the situation that prompted this sign. Let's read verses 1 to 2. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." So this wedding is happening in Cana. It is a very small village, and Cana is about 9 miles from Nazareth. And we know Jesus and Mary, their family, they're from Nazareth. And this was a very small village. They probably had a population of less than 500 people only. So this would make this wedding a huge event for this little village. And obviously, people from Nazareth would know those people because they lived nearby. So we're not surprised that Mary's there, because Mary lived in Nazareth for a very long time. We're not surprised that the disciples of Jesus is here in Cana, because they also lived near the area. In fact, one of his disciples, Nathanael, is a resident of Cana. And so it is highly possible that they would know the people in that wedding. And so it is in this wedding that Jesus performs his first sign. Now, when we think about the first sign that Jesus performed in his ministry, he turned water into wine, I'm sure we find it a bit strange and odd. Why would Jesus choose this as the first sign to show or reveal his true identity? Probably he could have chosen the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That would make a lot of sense. He raised someone back to life. But why is this the first sign that Jesus performed or chose? Now imagine you are a candidate for office, or an entrepreneur launching a brand, or a musician releasing your first album. In every case, you will choose your first public presentation with enormous care. You would want to create a great impression to the public that will convey the message of what you are about. But look at Jesus and what he chose. Nobody is dying. Nobody is sick. No one is hungry. This is a very happy occasion. Why would Jesus choose that the first signifier of all that he is about would be to turn water into wine? Why in the world would he do that? Well, to interpret the miracle properly, we need to understand that in the Jewish culture, the Jews viewed wine as a symbol of joy. Okay? Wine was a symbol of joy. And wine, by the way, is the single most important element in ancient wedding feasts. Now, I know it's hard for us to understand this in our culture, but it's just like when you attend a wedding here in the Philippines and they ran out of rice. Where's the rice? Rice is the most important thing for us as Filipinos, right? Do you agree? Or the lechon. Where's the lechon? Well, basically, in this wedding, they ran out of wine. And it was not a mere breach of etiquette, but a social and psychological catastrophe, particularly in a traditional honor and shame culture. Bible scholars even believe that the groom could be prosecuted at this time. It was very serious. This was a very serious matter. You see, ancient and traditional cultures put far more emphasis on the family than on the individual. Meaning in life, in their culture, was to be found not in individual achievement, but in being a good father, a good mother, a good son, a good daughter, a good husband, or a good wife. In other words, the purpose of marriage was the good of the commonwealth. So the bigger and the stronger and the more numerous the families were in a town, the better the economy, the greater the military security, and the more everyone flourished. And so this meant that weddings were a far bigger deal than they are today. Each wedding was a public feast for the entire town, because marriage was not just about the couple, it was about the entire community. And so when they ran out of wine, this couple, they were facing shame and humiliation. And here in this story, we will see that Jesus rescues them from all that. You see, in the Gospels, when Jesus meets a physical need and he performs a miracle, it always points us to a spiritual need. They were facing shame and humiliation here. And what does this tell us spiritually? Well, all of us are sinners, right? And because God is holy, and because we are sinners, sin produces shame and guilt. So not only does this story show us a spiritual need, but it shows us how Jesus can meet that spiritual need. Jesus not only forgives you from your sins when you trust in Him and repent from your sins, but He is also able to rescue you from guilt and shame. So if there is any Christian here, you're probably struggling with condemnation, with guilt and shame about this sin that you committed in the past. And you have truly repented of that sin. You have asked God for your forgiveness, but every day it just haunts you. You can't forgive yourself. Well, let me just encourage you, as Jesus rescues them from public shame and guilt, as you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as you repent from all your sins, and as you ask for His forgiveness, He rescues you from guilt and shame as well. That is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only is Jesus able to set us free from the power or dominion of sin, but He is also able to set us free from sin's grip and condemnation, from sin's guilt and shame. So going back to the story, with that background in mind, we can see that our text opens abruptly on a great disaster. They ran out of wine. So imagine the deep humiliation that they were facing in this traditional honor and shame culture. So Jesus rescues them, and let's talk about the sign. Jesus met the couple's need by turning the water into wine. Take a look at verse 3. It reads, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.'" So Mary seems to step in and take charge. And some commentaries would say that Mary was probably a close relative of the bride. So Mary was like acting as an events coordinator. She probably organized this wedding for the couple. And that somehow makes sense because the first person who knew that they ran out of wine was Mary. And she tells Jesus about this. So this is no mere report. I'm sure for those of you who are married, when your wife tells you something, okay, most of the time they are suggesting you to do something about it, right? And being a woman, you know, Mary is telling Jesus, well, they ran out of wine. And Mary is expecting Jesus to do something about it. Of all those present, the mother of our Lord knows Jesus best. She knows the miracles that surrounded his birth. She knows about what the angel Gabriel told her in Luke 1:31-33. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." She knows that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and so by telling Jesus they ran out of wine, she was probably expecting Jesus to do something out of the ordinary. And Jesus knows that his mother expects him to do something out of the ordinary, but his response to Mary's request is quite surprising. Take a look at verse 4. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, if you do not understand the context of the words of Jesus, you might think that Jesus was in a bad mood or Jesus had a bad day. But we know from the rest of the gospel accounts that Jesus is not easily irritated. He doesn't say things he regrets. In fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he does not even say a harsh word. So this is not Jesus having a bad mood or Jesus having a bad day. I understand Jesus does not call her Mary or mother, but Jesus calls her woman. Now, you need to understand, woman in that culture was, to call someone a woman in that culture was not rude. Jesus used the same word to speak tenderly to Mary from the cross. So it was a term of respect. And the next phrase is literally a Hebrew expression. Take a look at the verse. It says, "What does this have to do with me?" In the Hebrew, it can be literally translated as, "What is it to me and to you, woman?" This Hebrew expression has a way of distancing two parties. Now, as Jesus' mother, Mary probably thought she had parental authority over Jesus. So when Jesus gives Mary this Hebrew expression, Jesus was distancing himself from Mary. And as Jesus begins his public ministry, Jesus wants his earthly mother to know, our relationship is now going to change. I am no longer your little boy obliged to do whatever you ask, because I have a heavenly Father. And I am submitting myself to him, to his will, and to his plan. Jesus knew even before the creation of the world that he would come to this world as a man to pay for our sins, to die for our sins on the cross. And so by telling Mary this, Jesus is very careful. He does not want his ministry to be misunderstood by the Jews. That's why when Jesus would perform a miracle, when Jesus would heal a blind man, for example, or a leper, what would Jesus tell that man? Don't tell anyone about this miracle. Because Jesus knows that the tendency of the human heart, we tend to gravitate on material things, on physical things, things that we can see. But Jesus is going to accomplish something spiritual here. For us to be made spiritually alive, Jesus has to die for us on the cross. So he does not want to be seen merely as a miracle worker, as somebody who gives people free lunch, someone who heals people from their diseases. It's not the purpose why Jesus came. So he wants to be clear here. And he's telling Mary, understand this, my hour has not yet come. Now, what does Jesus mean by that when he says, my hour has not yet come? Well, the word "are" here refers to the death of Christ on the cross. And there are several places in the Gospel of John that gives us the same idea. For example, in John 7:30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." It's talking about his death. John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." You also find this in chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 17, verse 1. Now, Mary may not have clearly understood what Jesus meant when he said, "My hour has not yet come," but duly informed, Mary is not offended by the words of Jesus. She simply turns to the servants and instructs them in verse 5, "Whatever he tells you, do it." So here, Jesus denies Mary's request, but then fulfills it on his own terms, more discreetly and behind the scenes. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now you know that Old Testament Judaism contained a great number of rites and regulations. And one of the laws that God gave his people were laws pertaining to cleansing and washing. And so they would have these water jars, and they would use the water in those jars to purify themselves or to wash their hands. And the reason why God gave those laws to Israel is to really show them a great spiritual need. Every time they performed those ceremonial laws on washing and purification, it reminded them that they were sinners, that they were defiled, and that God is holy and that God is perfect. You cannot understand the joy that Jesus is going to bring unless we understand sin, unless we recognize the fact that we are sinners before a holy God. And by employing the jars, some Bible scholars believe that these jars that were normally used for ceremonial washing, the reason why Jesus chose this is because it is possible that he is saying that he has come to accomplish in reality what the ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament pointed to. But by choosing these stone jars, in effect, Jesus is saying, "I have come to cleanse you and purify you from all your sins." And the book of Hebrews expounds this at great length. The lambs that were slaughtered, the veil in the Holy of Holies, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all these things that the Israelites did and performed in the temple were pointing to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these laws. It was pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the substance, and those laws were just a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came to die and cleanse us and to purify us from all sins. Now we ask the question now, why does he connect a single request for wine with the hour of his death? Well, think about the symbolism. The miracle will be a sign of what he came to do. Timothy Keller said, when Jesus answered Mary, listen to this, he was looking far away, past his mother and past the bride and past the groom and past the whole wedding scene. He is seeing something else. He is thinking, yes, I can bring joy to this world. I can cleanse humankind from its guilt and shame. I have come into the world to bring joy, but I am going to die to do it. Why was Jesus thinking about his death in a happy occasion? Probably that was what was in his mind every time. Jesus knew and Jesus anticipated the hour of his death. Do you see the beauty of the gospel here? God wants us to be a recipient of unparalleled, unequaled, unrivaled joy. And the way that we can receive that kind of joy is when he gives or loses his life for our sake. You see the great exchange there? Jesus, in the prophet Isaiah's letter or prophecy, Jesus is called the man of sorrows. Jesus became the man of sorrows so that we can be recipients of joy. And so if we are to paraphrase what he is saying to Mary, Jesus is saying to his mother, for my people to drink the cup of joy, I am going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. That is what Jesus Christ came to do. He doesn't make us pay our debt. He himself pays our debt. Here I want you to see the wonder of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the creator and sustainer of the universe, was come in the flesh, then what we really have on the cross is God himself coming to earth to die and pay for our sins. So here we find the significance of this miracle, this sign that Jesus performed, and it can be summed up by Jesus' first miraculous sign should cause us to see his glory and the superiority of the joyous salvation that he brings into our lives as we believe in him. Take a look at verse 8. It says, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So somewhere in the process, Jesus was able to turn water into wine. Remember, he told the servants, fill them to the brim. So there's no deception here. Jesus did not add wine to the jars of water. It was miraculous. He turned water into wine. And in verse 9, we are introduced to the master of the feast. He is the host of this wedding feast. He is like the MC. And his job is to really make the party great, to make everyone happy. But when Jesus performs this miracle, when he turns water into wine, what does this show us? What does this reveal to us? He is the true master of the feast. He is the one who can truly bring joy, give joy to all of us. He's the true master of the banquet. He says, I am the Lord of the feast. You find that in some passages in the Bible. And so in verse 10 it says, and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Here we see the superiority of the joy that God gives. They could not deny the superb quality of the wine that Jesus was able to produce. And to give some application here, we can say that the joy that God gives is always better, always superior to any earthly joy. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 4:7 said, "You have put more joy in my heart, and they have. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." So here, the joy that God gives is greater for the psalmist. It's greater than wine. It is greater than grain. And as I talk about this subject on Christian joy, this is something that is really personal to my heart, because this is the truth that God used to open my heart to the gospel. Growing up as a teenager, I was very rebellious to my parents. And growing up as a pastor's kid, I was not the ideal pastor's kid. Most of my teenage years, I wasn't involved in any youth ministry. I wasn't into Bible study. I was very worldly. And I always thought that if you want to have joy and happiness can be found in the world, in things, in people, and places. And so I pursued that in the world. And if there was one thing that I was really passionate about, it was basketball. At a very early age, my father exposed me to the game of basketball. I was part of a high school varsity team in San Jose when I was a teenager. And then when I went to college, I went to a school, FEU, Far Eastern University. And that was my dream, to be able to play for a school that plays in UAAP. And so I thought, okay, this is it. This is what's going to make me happy. This is what's going to make me joyful. But when I went there, I got really, really sick for 2 weeks. And my parents were so concerned. And they said, "We cannot risk your health for basketball." So I went back to Cebu. And when I came back here, I had no purpose in life. It was always basketball that provided a sense of direction in my life. And so when I came back here, I really did not know what to do with my life. And God dealt with my pride. He dealt with my sin. And it was during that moment of brokenness, I was in my room, and I started reading this book by John Piper, that God made me see that His passion for His glory and my pursuit of joy are not at odds with each other, but both of them come together in one beautiful act of worship. And John Piper in that book made me see that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I can still visualize my room when I said the sinner's prayer. I was sitting on my bed with that book on my hand, and when I got it, when the gospel made sense to me, I surrendered my life to the Lord. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And the moment I did that, I just sensed this peace in my heart. There was an abundance of joy in my heart. Growing up, I never thought I would be a pastor. I hated the idea of being a pastor like my dad. But out of God's grace and mercy, not only did He choose me to be saved, but He gave me this amazing privilege to serve Him and to serve His people. That's why when I talk about joy, it's personal to me. Because it's this truth that awakened my heart, opened my heart to my need of a Savior. You know, the prophet Jeremiah talked about broken cisterns that could not hold water. You know, a lot of times we think that money, relationships, material possessions could satisfy us. But those things are broken cisterns that could not hold water. You try to fill your life with all those things, eventually it's going to run out, just like this wine. It's not going to last. But the joy that God gives, the joy that God provides for us, is a joy that lasts forever. In fact, even during difficult times, even during hard times, you can still be joyful. Why? Because our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Think about Paul. He was in prison, and yet he wrote to the church in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Why can Paul say that? It was because he was rejoicing in the Lord. The object of his joy, the object of his satisfaction was Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And so if He is the object of your joy, that joy is constant. That joy is eternal. That joy will last. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Indeed, the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, often uses sensory language in describing God's salvation and goodness. Remember what David said to the leaders of Israel? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now question, do the Israelite leaders know that God is good? They know that intellectually. They know that from history. They know that from experience. God delivered them from Egyptian slavery. God provided bread from heaven when they were in the wilderness. God provided water from the rock. God divided the Red Sea. God chose them as a nation. So they know that. So when David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, he wants them to go beyond mental assent. Of course they know that the Lord is good. David is saying here, but I want you to taste his goodness. I want you to experience it deeply. See, it's one thing to know that the Lord is good. It's another thing to truly experience that he is good. That's why as I share this to you, I want you to taste it. Don't just agree to this. Don't just say your amens to this. Experience the joy of the Lord yourself. And when you experience his joy, it cannot be compared to any earthly joy. It is far greater. It is far superior. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Surprised by Joy. He said, you can search the world for joy and not find it. But when you are busy living your life in right relationship with God and loving Jesus sacrificially, joy sneaks up behind you and surprises you. Well said. A lot of times we're so preoccupied of, you know, pursuing joy and pleasure in the world, and we just end up frustrated and disappointed because nothing seems to satisfy. You know, to experience joy in life is very simple. Just love Jesus. Just know Jesus. Just serve Jesus. And in the process of doing that, joy sneaks up behind you and surprises you. That's the kind of joy that we're talking about here. So do you see the beauty of this sign that Jesus performed? Not only was he able to meet the physical needs of the couple during that wedding, but most importantly, as we listen to the word of God being preached here, he is telling us, he is showing us through this miracle, I am the source of joy. See, the focus of this miracle should not be the wine. It should not be the miracle that Jesus performed. But the focus here is Christ. Because that celebration would not continue apart from Christ. The reason why there was celebration continuing, taking place, was because of the presence of Jesus Christ in that wedding. Without the presence of God, there can be no joy. But in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Amen. Can we give the Lord a big hand for that? So, as we look at the last verse, verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we're seeing here the purpose of the Gospel of John. Through this sign, through this miracle, his disciples believed in him. So as we end, let me ask you, if you have not yet believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, I hope this sign, this miracle would prove to you that he is God and that he is trustworthy. Only God can turn water into wine. No other man could do that. And since Jesus was able to perform this miracle, you can trust him because he is God. And as you trust him as God, as Savior and Lord of your life, he would bring about reconciliation. You will now be reconciled to God the Father, and you will now have this peace with God. You will no longer be seen as God's enemy, but now his child, his daughter, his son, his friend. He will forgive you from all your sins, and he will restore you and rescue you from shame and guilt. Now, some of you here may have believed in Christ as Savior, but you're not experiencing the abundant joy of the salvation he has given to you. Sometimes joylessness in the Christian life can be an indicator that there is this sin in your life. There is this idol, there is this thing, this person that has replaced Christ in your life. Remember when David sinned against God, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and committed murder? In Psalm 51, he confesses that sin to the Lord, and he, He asks God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You know, a genuine Christian will never lose his salvation. But when a genuine Christian remains in sin, you can lose that joy and that intimacy with God. So is there any sin in your heart? Is there any idol competing with Christ in your life? Is there an area of compromise? Dear friends, when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and when we repent from all our sins, we receive the joy that He so promised us. Amen. Do we want this joy? It is available to all of us this morning. So believe, trust, and repent. Let's pray. Lord, your gospel, the gospel of John, is so rich, not just in theology, but it also shows us, Lord, through the signs that you perform, that we really have a spiritual need. We are inadequate. We are insufficient. We cannot produce joy for ourselves. This young couple could not produce wine. No one could do that. But it was during that moment that you revealed your power and glory. You turned water into wine. And because of that miracle, Lord, the celebration continued. You rescued them from shame and humiliation. And as we think about the spiritual need that you met, Lord, in our lives, through your death on the cross, through your blood, not only have you saved us and forgiven us from all our sins, but your blood, your death, also rescues us from shame, from guilt, and condemnation. So I pray for anyone here, Lord, who may be struggling with that. As they have repented from their sin, remind them, Lord. Comfort them with gospel truth. Comfort them with this truth, Lord, that you have rescued them from shame and guilt. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And as they believe that, Lord, as they trust in that truth, I pray that you will just set them free, O God, to live for you, to find joy in you, to experience you. And I pray for those of us here, Lord, who may not be as passionate as they were before. If they have lost the joy of your salvation, I pray, God, that you would restore the joy of your salvation in their lives. Lord, if they have replaced you with someone or something, Lord, make them see that the joy that you provide is always superior. It is always better, Lord, than the fleeting pleasures of the world. Lord, may we as a church, Lord, serve you with joy. May we serve you with gladness. Lord, what a privilege it is to be known and saved by you. May that truth alone, Lord, bring so much joy in our lives. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.